The Jew is exceedingly perplexed by what Paul has taught through the first part of this book, and that is that they need the gospel. And they need the gospel just as bad as the Gentile needs the gospel. And then in verse 30 of chapter 9, something that probably really riled them up is that Paul said, this is not the first time he's made this point, but he said, the Gentile found what they weren't looking for, and the Jew who was looking for something that they thought they needed or wanted didn't find it, and that is righteousness. And so the idea that the Gentile, who wasn't even looking for righteousness, found it, would just blow the Jew, blow his mind, because he would have declared just vehemently, hey, we want to be right, and we have found that way of righteousness in the law. Well, verses 30 and 31 make it clear that Israel didn't find it. They didn't arrive at the law of righteousness, verse 31. Which every instruction that God has ever given man, whether it's in the law of Moses, or whether it started in the Garden of Eden, or you name it, whatever, has always been designed for man's good. So that man, if he followed God's instructions, could be right with God. But then when man violated God's law, he sinned. That's the definition of sin. It's the violation of God's law, from John 3:4. So Israel didn't arrive at it. Now, the Jew would probably be thinking, now, wait a minute. You've already said that the Gentile is a sinner. Made that real clear in chapter 1. You're accusing us of being sinners. Romans chapter 2. So, what's the difference? They're sinners, we're sinners. Again, is God being arbitrary? Is he showing favoritism? What did we fail to do that the Gentile did that enabled him to attain this state of righteousness? Well, the answer to that is in verse 32. Why? Why is it that the Gentile got it but you didn't? Because they sought it, that is the Jew, sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, the stone of stumbling, and the rock of offense, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Now, the Jew was pursuing the course of righteousness based upon his works. And if you ever fail to perform works perfectly, you just fell short of what you were trying to attain. So they were trying to earn their salvation, whereas the Gentiles sought it by faith. Whenever you are feeling self-sufficient, whenever you feel like you've got the world in your hand, think about relying on God, trusting in God. And that essentially is the context of the quotation from Isaiah here. Because if you look back at Isaiah, there's a number of places, this is a quotation from Isaiah 28:16, but you also look at Isaiah 8, he kind of blends those together. But in the background of Isaiah, one of the main complaints that the prophet had against the Israelites was where they put their trust. The northern tribes had put their trust in whom, do you remember? They had made some alliances with who? Assyria. Okay. And of course, going all the way back to the law that we're studying right now, the instructions that were originally given in the law, you don't make foreign alliances. You trust in God. And then Judah, they turned right around, saw what happened to Israel, saw that they were defeated by the Assyrians, but then whenever they were threatened, who did they turn to? Egypt. Right. And so that's the background of this statement, of these quotations, the one from Isaiah 8 and also the one from Isaiah 28, is that, hey, you have stumbled because you haven't put your trust in God. Now, the extended application of that is the application that is made by Peter and also Paul here to Christ. You know, Peter quotes that same passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he said in the latter part of verse 5 of 1 Peter 2, with reference to Christ, that the Christians to whom he is writing, they were to offer spiritual sacrifices, they were a holy priesthood, they were a spiritual house or a spiritual nation. And then he quotes, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For you therefore that believe is the preciousness, but for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of fence." So now you've got essentially another slant on the point that Paul's making and has made in chapter 9, and that is, there are essentially two groups of people. There's believers and unbelievers. Those that are believers live by faith. Those that don't trust in God, those that trust in themselves, those that are unbelievers, and by the way, pretty soon we're going to be studying about how the Israelites accepted the report of the 10 spies, and they refused to go into the promised land. They didn't want, they were afraid. And in the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 3, that the reason they couldn't go in is because of their unbelief. So when you quit trusting in God, you decide you're going to go your own way, you're an unbeliever. Well, that's what Peter said in quoting this scripture from Isaiah, that he likened it to unbelief. That's the problem here. The Jew was an unbeliever. That is, an unbeliever in God's plan and God's system. And that they were an unbeliever in Christ, who was the fulfillment of God's plan. Now, having made that point, Paul would have been under probably a barrage of attacks, asserting that he didn't care about the Jew. Well, He's already in chapter 9 stated that he has great sorrow and unceasing pain in his heart for his own country. But again, he reinforces that here when he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved." Paul had a burning passion in his heart in the place for his own countrymen that was unparalleled. He desperately wanted them to be saved. That's why he's preaching the gospel to the Jew and the Gentile. And we know from the book of Acts that anytime he came into a new place, where was his first preaching done if he had an opportunity to do it? In the synagogue. Logically, you would think, well, most of the people that are going to be receptive to what I'm talking about, because I'm going to be talking about how God fulfilled the prophecies and so forth and so on. But, you know, he also had a great love for his people. So he really, really, really did want them to be saved. And that's why he's telling them what he is telling them right now, is because he wants them to wake up. It's not that he takes any delight at all in pointing out their unbelief or their deficiencies. He wants them to see how desperately they need the gospel. Now, going back to this issue of why they refused to arrive at the law's end purpose, and that is righteousness. He's going to give some more information about that right here. He said, I bear them witness, that's the Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There's a whole sermon there, probably. Zeal without knowledge. The world's full of it. Now we've got the Mormon boys that ride around or walk around, ride around on their bicycles, and they can get around town, knocking on doors, and you've got the Joe and the Judges, and they also have their quarters to meet. Have to knock on so many doors every day. A lot of people with a lot of zeal. We, look at the Islamic terrorists. So, think about zeal for their religion. So zeal is just one component. Zeal plus the right knowledge is the acceptable blend. And Paul says here, the problem with the Jews that didn't arrive at the law of righteousness is because they did not combine the right zeal with the right knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. That is, ignorant of the way of God's righteousness. And seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Well, he's already pointed out that they were trying to earn their salvation. And as we've said many times, as Paul has pointed it out, especially in chapter 4 of Romans, you cannot earn it. But you go all the way back to chapter 1, quotation from Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by faith. It's always been on the basis of faith, not on the basis of any earned credibility on the part of the sinner, that God favors him or bestows his grace upon him. Nobody ever earned one favor from God. The only thing we earn, according to Romans 6:23, is death. The wages of sin is death. That's what you earn, because all of sin, Romans 3:23 and Romans 3:10, so if you just want to look at it on the basis of what you deserve, death is the only paycheck you could earn. So it has to be on the basis of the faith and the grace of God as He has defined the way that you're going to arrive at that. Now, verse 4 starts out with our favorite little three-letter word. Again, remember the subject is arriving at righteousness. Arriving at the state of righteousness. Well, did the law have anything to do with that? He said, for Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believeth. Again, that brings us back to the principle of the just live by faith. Everybody who believes and obeys God is a faithful person. Now, the whole intent of the law with regard to the Jew was to bring Christ. In Galatians 3, what is it, 23? The law has become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, our schoolmaster. That's verse 24. So that the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, our disciplinarian. not a tutor like somebody that's sharp enough to help your kid in math or whatever. That's not the meaning of the word there. It's, the tutor was a household slave who was responsible for the discipline and training of the child. So the law acted as a disciplinarian for the Jew to bring him to Christ. Why? So that he could be righteous. Because it is only through Christ that anybody who ever lived can be right with God. Now, as far as the Jew and the law is concerned, Hebrews 9:15 kind of blends the thoughts together. Because the Hebrew writer says, with respect to the blood that that Jesus shed, that it was the blood that would cleanse the conscience from dead works. And verse 15 of Hebrews 9, and for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Those that are called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, receive the promise of what inheritance? Well, the one that is connected to the promise that God made to Abraham, going back to Genesis 12. In thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's the inheritance that Paul talks about in Galatians 3. The inheritance of the promise. And he said, at the end of when we were looking at Galatians 3 just a moment ago, the very last verse of chapter 3 says, and if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Yeah. The promise was made to Abraham. The law came in as one of the instruments that God would use to effect eventually the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham, that is, the seed promise. And thee and thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so that was the end product, that is Christ in the redemption that is in Christ, the fulfillment of God's whole scheme of redemption. That was the end of the law, the end purpose, the end result, the end of the law that Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 10. And so, again, look at verse 4, or verses 3 and 4 together. For being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is, the way to become right with God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Well, what is the way of being right with God? Well, Christ. For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believes. So this is just another way of saying they rejected Christ, which was, and Christ, of course, was the fulfillment of the law's purpose so that man could be right. And they did it because they were so stubborn that they wouldn't trust in God and trust in His way, and they wanted to do it for themselves, just like the ones back in Isaiah's day. And the consequence of it was that they were left out, which goes back to the end of chapter 9, where he said that Israel did not arrive at the state, that is, Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They did not arrive at the end result of the purpose that the law was designed for. I hope I didn't confuse muddy water, but I think you can see the thread there. And this is the thread of his argument. And this answers the question in the mind of the Jew, well, it should have been today, because he's going to hit it again a couple of times before we get to the end of chapter 11. It should answer the question in the mind of the Jew about whether God was fair, whether God was arbitrary, whether he just chunked the Jews and favored the Gentiles. All those kinds of questions that come in the mind of the Jew, if they would just look at what the Scripture said, what their own Scripture said, and what God's plan was from the get-go, they would see that the reason for their condition is because of their choice. their choices caused the result that Paul described, not anything else. Okay, I'm going to stop a minute, get a drink. Tried to talk without a microphone and loud enough to pick it up. So you have any thoughts or questions about what we covered up through verse 4? Nancy?
When I read verse 4, and I immediately thought, well, this is what we talked about, the purpose of the Bible. Jesus is coming, Jesus came, and Jesus is coming again.
Mm-hmm.
It's all right in verse 4. That's exactly what it says.
Yeah. Good point. Thank you. You have the theme of the Bible. Yeah. Yeah.
The end of verse 32.
Uh-huh.
Stumbled at that stumbling stone.
Uh-huh.
The stumbling stone would be faith in Christ. Is that an accurate? That's what I heard before.
Yeah, I think so, because now.
And how does that tie into what you said about stubborn, the Jews being stubborn? Is that the cause?
Because the context of the statements out of Isaiah is that the rebuke of the prophet is that they were trusting in their foreign alliances and trusting in their own devices rather than trusting in God's way. So here, God's way, the application Paul makes of it is God's way is Christ in terms of attaining righteousness. And so just like the Jews back there who didn't trust in God's way, these Jews don't trust in God's way. Okay. Yeah, good question.
So is there any other nuance to the term stumbling block other than representing Christ?
Well, Peter makes some other applications to it, but I don't think it's relevant to the context of this study. Get carried away with analogies. Dennis?
I guess there was a lot of the Israelites that didn't believe in the resurrection. And I guess it was kind of hard for the Gentiles to believe in that too at this time.
Well, I think there's still a few of them on top of that.
Yeah. But this particular time where the Gentiles became accepted and taught, they didn't have really all the whole story like the Israelites did handed down to them.
Well, that goes back to chapter 3 where Paul asked the question, you know, what advantage had the Jews? Well, they had their oracle. They had a huge, huge head start, as Paul summarizes it there. And they blew it.
Yeah.
They blew it because of their prejudice and their, again, their unbelief.
Yeah. Well, was it the unbelief of the resurrection, or was it the unbelief of that, just the law?
Right. It was the unbelief of God's plan, and it was the unbelief that Christ would fulfill of God's plan. But, their whole history was replete with examples of unbelief, all the way back to Kadesh Barnea.
But when Paul was preaching to the Gentiles, I guess it was kind of hard for them to accept the idea of the resurrection.
Well,
some
did, some didn't.
They probably never heard that before.
Well, no, that was not. Yeah, I mean, that isn't a common occurrence. I recall there was one event like that in history.
But they did believe in an afterlife, so.
Unless you were saved, you see.
Unless
you were saved, you see.
Well, no, the Greeks.
The Greeks,
many of the Gentiles believed in the afterlife.
Yeah.
Well, there's people today that even don't believe in that.
But, when Paul was in Athens, the Epicurean Stoic philosopher said, you lost your mind. So, yeah. It was a matter of accepting the evidence or not.
And that has to be by faith.
Well, where does faith come from?
Well, we're not hearing.
Exactly. We're going to get to that, aren't we?
Yeah, right here.
Yeah, so it's on the basis of the evidence. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, here's all the evidence. Look at the evidence.
Now, it's in a different context, but Paul tells the Corinthians that we walk by faith and not by sight.
Yeah.
I know it's a different context, but it's basically similar in the same way.
Well, yeah. And when he says we walk by faith and not by sight, you know, that means we don't figure it out for ourselves. And based on our own intuition, our own preconceptions, we look at the evidence that God's presented. And again, that's where, you know, faith comes from, hearing His word. Now, the popular notion of faith is there's something you decide you're going to believe without any evidence. And that's, you know, that's the furthest thing from Bible faith. What else?
Blind leap.
Yeah, the blind leap in the dark. Leap in the dark is Carl Sagan's. Now, to reinforce his proposition, Paul's going to go back to the Old Testament. Again, to remind the Jew that if he had just read the Scripture and just believed what was just a few statements in the Scripture, none of this would have been a surprise to him. Because it's all laid out there. For Moses writeth that the man that doeth the righteousness which is of the law shall live thereby. Now, when you go back over to, I think that's Leviticus 18:5, isn't it? Take a look at that.
Yep.
We're going to be there if you we get in our Sunday morning class. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. So, law keeping, if you're going to appeal to the law for righteousness, you've got to keep it. And he said, that's what they were doing. They were seeking it by works and not by faith. And he said, that's the very thing that Moses said in Leviticus 18. Is that if you want to be alive, you've got to keep the law. Now, when you don't, if you know the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, but when you don't, you become a violator. So, they should have understood that the violation of the law was a transgression of the will of God. But the righteousness which is of faith saith thus. Now, nobody had kept the law perfectly. So, the question might arise in the mind again of the Jew. Well, that must mean what you're talking about, Paul, is something that's totally impossible. God has made it so tough that there's no way in the world anybody can do it. And so now they're going to be thinking, what's the use? You know, no, that's not the case. Now, again, he is not talking about earning salvation. Let's don't get, you know, slip into that trap. What he's talking about is the attitude of part of the individual toward God and His commandments. Now, the righteousness which is of faith, that is, the righteousness that's going to be produced as a result of doing and believing God and doing what God says, is not impossible. It doesn't require, in other words, slay not in thy heart who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down. Or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh to thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. We, Paul, and the apostles and those that were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, they weren't preaching that which was impossible. They were preaching that which was near. Now, the Jew typically spoke of something that was far off as being something that was hard, as something that was relatively easy, as something that was near. And so Paul utilizes that understanding of theirs to make his point. Now, the first quotation there is from Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we need to look back at that because the verse 11 is critical to understanding his point in his quotation of verse 12. So Deuteronomy chapter 30. See, Paul quotes verse 12, but let's look at verse 11. In verse 12, it is not in heaven that you say, you shall go up to heaven for us to get it, or for us to or get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe. Well, verse 11 in Deuteronomy 30. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you say. The word that was needed in order to produce the faith that Paul's talking about was right there in front of their nose. It was there in Moses' day, and it was there in Paul's day. Now, he's going to talk about later on in this chapter how it came about to be there in Paul's day. But his point right now is simply that God never, ever made it too difficult or impossible for man to have faith. Because the word that would produce the faith was right there in front of their nose. If they would just open their eyes and open their ears and accept it. But the problem was, as Jesus said in Matthew 13, and Paul, of course, quotes that passage again in Isaiah, out of Isaiah in Acts chapter 28, is that they hardened their heart, they closed their eyes, and they stopped up their ears so that they refused to hear the message. Remember Jesus quotes that in Matthew 13 when he introduces the parables. He quotes that out of Isaiah chapter 6. Interesting, isn't it? A lot of these quotations that Paul uses come out of Isaiah, and we just talked about the background of Isaiah. Well, the message was not impossible because it was right there if they had just opened their eyes and ears and their heart. Now, Paul says the same thing is true right now. That is when Paul was writing this letter. The word is nigh, verse 8, the word is nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. So Paul was preaching something that was entirely reasonable, it was consistent with the law, and it was understandable, and it was doable. That is, you could do whatever you needed to do and become a faithful person. Not earned salvation, that's not his point. It's faith, trust. So that God then can take what Christ did and your faith, put it together, and you're righteous. That's the argument that he made in chapter 3 about righteousness and about how Christ fulfilled God's plan to become righteous. He hits this several times in the book. He's coming at it in a different direction, trying to get people to see it. But there's not going to see if they don't want to. Never have, never will. But that's the word Paul says we're preaching. Where, you know, whereas Paul had been accused of preaching something that was inconsistent with God's plan for the Jew, was totally outside of what the law had said or what the Old Testament had revealed. And so he just comes right back and says, no, you just go back and read it and look at it. Here's exactly how it fits into God's plan, and this is what we're talking about. Now, that having been said, he makes the application then, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's right there. All you got to do is read it and do it. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth. And what do you end up with? Salvation, which is just another term for the righteousness of God, or the righteousness that is in Christ, or all the other places that you find righteousness talked about with regard to God's plan in these first. Let's go back all the way back to chapter 1, verse 17. That's the righteousness. Not impossible. In fact, it's easy compared to going up to heaven and kind of going down into the abyss. And right there, if you'll just believe it and do it. Mean to confess Jesus as Lord? Those are just words that go out off our lips.
Well, it says that you believe that He is who He is, who He claims to be. It's confessing your belief.
Okay. And what's the idea of His Lordship? It's conveyed by that.
You're believing that He is the Son of God.
Uh-huh.
He isn't just a religious icon. He is the Son of God.
He is the Lord. He's a ruler of our life.
Yeah. There are several ideas, and you're exactly right. But again, we look at again, all those thoughts. He's the one that's in control. He is the master. The Lord. Paul said he believed he's the ruler of my life. And so when I confess him as Lord and as God's Son, it's not just his identity that I acknowledge. Oh, yeah, okay, he's good. No, but then what does that mean to me? It means I'm totally in submission to him. This?
Yeah, and it's not just saying it. Believing, I think it's the love that you have for them.
Well, Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments.
Right.
So, yes, it's loving with all your heart, mind, and soul,
it's
acknowledging Him, and doing your very best to follow His instructions.
It's not that fear that He might take vengeance on you or anything, it's that you respect.
It's a reverence.
Yeah. Right. So that's part of love. You can't just say it without loving.
It's not just words.
It's loving Him for what He's done for us.
What always amazes me is how people will say that Jesus is Lord and stand right there in the next breath cuts it off.
Yeah.
You know, they degrade the Father continuously, and then they stand there and say, well, Jesus is Lord.
take his name in vain too.
Yeah.
The word confess literally means to say the same as. So when we're confessing him as Lord, that means we're agreeing with everything he said. Not only who he is, but then what we are to do in response to who he is. And so when Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven, again, it's not just an acknowledgement of his identity that he's talking about. It's how we live our lives. Our lives then become the profession and essentially the confession of what we really believe about. And we can say one thing and do something entirely different. But our lives must agree, our heart, our thoughts, and our, going back to the point Dennis made about our love for them, that's probably the most obvious testimony to what we really believe about it, is what we think and how we live. Not just going through the motions. Now, Paul again appeals to the Old Testament to try to get the Judaizer to recognize that if they had just looked at their scripture, they would have known that this was the way it was in God's plan from way back. Because he says in verse 11, "For the scripture saith, whoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame." So, it's not a matter of your physical lineage, the Jew. No, it's whoever believes. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, the Jew could not accuse God of showing favoritism to the Gentile, of sliding his promises to the Jew, because it's always been a matter of believing on God and trusting in God, and that's exactly what the prophet said. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a quotation, of course, from Joel 2:32. Which is the passage that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, in beginning his little exegesis on Joel 2:28-32, to show that everything that happened in what was being demonstrated that day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of the prophecy that Joel had made. And that included this whole idea of whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile, because God didn't make distinction between them. He's the Lord of all of them, rich unto all that call upon him. Which brings up another subject, that is, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Stand on the corner and say, "Okay, Lord, here I am." A lot of people miss that. I think the best verse, in my mind anyway, to use is Acts 22:16. Because it says, "And now when Paul Ananias came to the repentance of Saul of Tarsus, he said to him, Now my church, thou shalt arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name." Now, in that verse, there's not a single thing, said in that verse about Paul opening his mouth. Now, I know that he did, because he also had to confess Christ, but the emphasis of Acts 22:16 is obeyed the command of the Lord, that was tantamount to calling on the name of the Lord. And that's what it means to call on the name of the Lord, always has. It means you do what it says. That's the way to call on the name of the Lord, is obey.
Matthew 7:21.
Yeah.
Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will.
He that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Nancy?
Could you refer back to verse 9? That would be confessing his name. He's calling us to himself. Calling on the Lord.
Yeah, if we understand the meaning of the word confess, that confess is not just verbal acknowledgement, but it encompasses the entirety of one's submission to the will of God, and the acknowledgement of the fact that Jesus is Lord, He's in control, I'm going to do what He says. Well, it looks like a couple of classes are coming in, so we will proceed from that point more early next week.
What other verse would you say? 46. It says, if I call you me Lord, Lord, you don't think which I say.
Yeah.